Tonight, we're going to start delving into church history. Yay! And one of the things that I'm very desirous of doing is not trying to throw a bunch of dates at you. You're going to hear some names that sound funny or whatever. Some of you may have heard some of these things. What I want to do as we go through these particular events, the background, we're going to do a lot of background tonight, but as we talk about these things, I just want to kind of give you a sense of what it would have been like to be a Christian living in the early parts of the church, because it's nothing, in one sense, like what we have here. There's so many differences. And then on the other hand, I'm going to share some things that took place in the early church that sound like things that are happening right now, because, well, we'll see in just a moment, that's what the scriptures reveal to us, that there's nothing new under the sun, right? So anyway, we'll get started here. If at any time you have some comments, some of you may know more about church history than I do, so interject. How many of you know more about church history than I do? Not so many. Okay. If I'm the expert on church history, we're in a lot of trouble, okay? No, we'll just see what we have. There's an old adage that goes this way. You've seen it, and we've been alluding to this as we started this series. You can't know where you are going unless you know where you have been. And I don't know exactly where that phrase came from. I can't give you the exact person who came up with that, but it at least emphasizes this important truth. The knowledge of history, whether it's your own or otherwise, impacts the present and the future. Now, you can all, I think, honestly testify to me that your own history has impacted your present, right? And probably, if you're here tonight, you have been impacted in your past by what? The gospel that led to what? Your salvation. So something in your past, in your history, has impacted your present. And if we're just following that line of thinking, does that have any bearing on your future? What are you hoping for? Not wishing for, hoping for? The return of Christ, right? The blessed appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, if that's true, so I'm trying to show that that's true at least individually, how much more so, or at least on that same level, would it be true for the church? That the church, the history of the church, impacts our present. That what we're doing here is not just, we're not just making it up in a vacuum. Well, there probably are some churches that just make things up, but I'll promise you, whatever they make up, can I tell you something? It's already been done. There's nothing new under the sun. And so we're either doing something in accordance with what we call orthodoxy, that is keeping straight with all of church history, or we're doing something that's outside of orthodoxy. That's a big word. Orthodoxy. We get orthodontist. What does an orthodontist do? Straightens the teeth. Orthodoxy. It's straight teaching. Okay. What is the straight teaching of the church? And when somebody departs from orthodoxy, what do we call that? Anybody know? Heresy. That's when you depart from orthodoxy. Or did I hear somebody say unorthodoxy? Okay. Anyway. So it's interesting when we think about this, because when we think about the church itself, Christianity is an historic faith. We have history. Oh boy, do we have history. It's actually a remarkable history. We're going to read a passage of scripture, so I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but the church possesses a rich history and has inherited doctrine throughout the ages that has allowed it to understand scripture better and to worship the Lord in greater knowledge and veracity. I had veracity. What does that mean? Truth, okay? That which is true. So, what we believe, what do we believe? Okay, what's the fundamental truth that we believe? What is it that unites us here more than anything else? Jesus, that He died and rose again, died for our sins, that He rose again on the third day. Where did that come from? The Bible. What's the Bible? A history book. You say you don't like history, you might as well say to me, I don't like the Bible. Because it's all it is a history book that's telling you true history. Okay? And so we want to be aware of that. Our desire then as we move along in what we're looking at is to gain some better understanding of the church through her history so that we can better understand where we are today, where we're going, how we're going to get there, and prayerfully do it all in a manner that is consistent with orthodoxy, that straight line, as opposed to heresy. Tonight I'm going to share some heresies with you. Guess what? Can you go imagine? Guess what our pastor taught on yesterday? Heresy. I got to tell you about heresy. I love heresy. Well, you could love heresy as it points you back to what? What is true? And one of the things you're going to see about the heresies as we go through them, and I keep re-emphasizing this, that as you look at any heresy in the early church, ancient church, it's still being done today. There's nothing new. So we see the seeds of some of the movements and such that we have today. That is what we find in church history in some of these particular areas. It's interesting. We're going to begin with the beginning of the church and church history. I want to lay some of the historical context for what is literally the most dynamic movement in all of human history. There is not, even Islam, as rapidly as it's growing, does not have the depth of history. It hasn't been around as long as Christianity. There's nothing that compares. Do you know that the world's great educational systems and medical systems were established by Christianity? That most of the schools in the United States, in the United Kingdom, most of the medical facilities were all started by Christians. And somehow now Christians are the enemy in this world, and that's just what Jesus said would happen. But the issue for us not to be ashamed, just recognize this is what Jesus said is going to happen, but to look in history and recognize that the advancements we have in the educational system, the advancements we have in medical in the medical field and technology, Christians were at the front and center of all of those things. And now what are they trying to do? They're trying to make, if you're a Christian, you know, I don't know, is it Google, Luke, or something? There's one of those companies that said you probably could never work for Firefox because you couldn't work for Firefox, Mozilla, because if they found out he's a Christian, they would say, you're out. And yet, why? Because they don't like what Christians stand for. They think that they're backwards. They think that we're backwards. They think that we are uneducated and unsophisticated and technologically in the backwoods. And so, wait a minute. Where did all this stuff come from? Al Gore didn't invent the internet. It's the Apostle Paul. No, I don't know. Anyway. So we'll consider some of those things. Let me read a passage of Scripture for you, one that is rather familiar. It's a great one to start with as we begin our study. It's in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Jesus has been traveling throughout Israel. He's going up to one of the northern parts of Israel. Laura and I were able to visit Caesarea Philippi. Just beyond that would have been Syria, to the northeast and to the northwest of Caesarea Philippi is modern-day Lebanon. And he gets up there, it says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Moving on to verse 17. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Of course, the great testimony, confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is no greater confession than that. You say, what should I be telling other people? Do you talk to them about Jesus? Do you believe who he is, the Son of God? That's been the history of the church. The true church always wants to talk about Jesus and his majesty, Jesus and his divinity, Jesus and his humanity. And if we downgrade or diminish any of that, we are now moving out of orthodoxy into what? Heresy. And yet that's what we will find people are constantly doing. Let me give you a quotation. It's a rather long quotation, so I apologize for the long quotations. This is from Josephus. Anybody know who Josephus is? What's that? A historian. Actually, he was a traitoristic Jew who basically he betrayed the Jewish people by being an informant for the Roman army, and in return, they gave him kind of this license to go wherever he wanted to go, and he started making records of everything, but he was a creep, okay, at least to the Jewish people, but he was a good historian, so you are right to say that. And so here's a quote that I have for you, trying to establish for us a little bit of what was it like when the church first started. He's writing, as you can see, about 93 AD. Now, just a little test here. What books were written of the New Testament around this same time? John. Okay, you'd have the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and you would have the book of Revelation written in this time frame. So he's talking about that same time period. Now, here it was that upon the many hardships which the Romans underwent, Pompey could not but admire not only at the other instances of the Jews' fortitude, but especially that they did not at all permit their religious services, even when they were encompassed with darts on all sides. For as if the city were in full peace, their daily sacrifices and purifications and every branch of their religious worship was still performed to God with the utmost exactness. What is that telling us? What's that? The temple is still around. I mean, at that moment, the temple was still around. We'll talk about what happened at the temple. But it didn't matter what the Romans did. It didn't matter who came in. These people were committed to worship their God. They didn't always worship him correctly, but they were committed to worship. Moving on just from that statement a little bit. He says, nor indeed when the temple was actually taken. Anybody know your church history? When was the temple taken? 70 AD. By what Roman general? Titus, who later became Caesar, right? So, anyway. Nor indeed when the temple was actually taken and they were every day slain about the altar did they leave off the instances of their divine worship that were appointed by their law. For it was in the third month of the siege before the Romans could even with great difficulty overthrow one of their towers and get into the temple. Now I would pray that we who now have the fullness of divine revelation would be as determined to worship our God regardless of the circumstance as the Jews were. That it's quite a testimony. So we kind of set that up because we're going to look a little bit at the church started in what kind of environment. What were the two great influences? I'm going to tell you in just a moment, but if you had to determine what are the two great influences on the church when it first began? It's pretest. This is a pretest. What groups of people were influencing the church? The Romans and the Jews. I mean, so think about that. What influences us right now? Right? We have a political system. We get influenced by our culture. We get influenced by our political system. This is what we need to understand if we're going to understand church history, what's going on in these particular areas. So now, some of you, this will be perhaps a little bit of review. We're going to talk about the Catholic tradition of the church. Now, I have Catholic in a capital C, and it probably should be a little c. There is nothing wrong with the word Catholic. All right? That's not what we're talking about. We're going to get a few terms that we see so often rightly understood in the context of church history. We do need to understand. I'll probably tend to refer to the church, that has Catholic in it as the Roman Catholic Church. That's different than simply the word Catholic. Okay, so if I get lazy on you, I'll call it the RCC, which stands for Roman Catholic Church. Okay, but we're going to hear this word Catholic sometimes in some of the creeds and such, and that's not a dirty word. Catholic is not a dirty word. And the other word we're going to talk about is tradition. Everybody breaks out in song. Tradition, right? Okay, we're going to talk about that word tradition because that doesn't have to be a dirty word either, but we do need to understand how the Catholic Church uses these words and how we as Protestants are going to use these words. So let's start with the first one, the meaning of the word Catholic. Anybody tell me what that word means? Universal. Everybody gets that one right away. That's the way we do translate the word. Sometimes, as I was just making mention, we hesitate to use this word on account of its general association with the Roman Catholic Church. But it just means the universal church. This morning, were we the only church that was worshiping God in spirit and in truth? No. I hope not. Yeah. If you ever hear me say we are, leave the church, leave this church, okay? Because that would be heresy, right? Because there is a universal worldwide church. This is kind of exciting if you think about it, because we're talking about something that started with a small group of people there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and now on any given Sunday, we're talking about millions and millions of people worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. The English word Catholic is derived from the Greek word katholikos, which means about the whole, is the whole thing. Okay, and so that's where the word universal comes in. So how many of you knew that was a Catholic word? Now you know. You feel better. The word Catholic Church refers to the church Christ promised to found and to preserve in our very scripture reading, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, a church rich in heritage and tradition. Again, so we are part of the Catholic Church, little c, the universal church, where whoever rightly confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, who recognizes He alone saves, not through sacraments and sacrifices, but through His own atoning work on the cross, then we are part of that universal worldwide church. And sometimes we forget to praise God for that. That even now there's churches, there's groups of people like us meeting and trying to dig into and understand God's word. So let's talk about another word, tradition. What does the word tradition mean? Tradition means tradition. The way it's always been done, right? Okay. There's three general uses of the word tradition, okay? And I just want to share these so that we get our understanding, because you're going to hear these words being used as we talk about church history. One way that it's been used over the years is talking about a school of interpretation about the Bible. So we talk about the Calvinistic tradition of interpreting the Scripture, or you could have the Arminian tradition of interpreting Scripture. You can have Eastern Orthodox tradition of worship. So it's just talking about a school of interpretation or a way of acting. That would be one of the general uses of the word. Some of you were trying to write that down. Did I go too fast? Do I need to go back? I can talk for a long time. Okay. Some of you are like, yeah, we know, Pastor. So the school of interpretation. So again, just well, I can go ahead and share the next one. I got to move my notes up here. Where am I? Okay. The word tradition also took on a different meaning in the early church, and this is one where some of us are probably used to hearing to a certain extent. In the early church, the most ancient of the early church, the word had more of the idea of what was actually taught by the apostles and preserved in the life of the church, but not in Scripture. So we have what were the things that the apostles taught that weren't from necessarily Scripture, but just some of the things that they began to do and practice. And so that became what was called the tradition of the church, or tradition of the apostles. Now, The issue is, this is where we run into a problem with the RCC, the Roman Catholic Church, because there are some things that are noted from the apostles that they did or said that are not scripture, but they were apostles, so it was recorded. And so we run into a twofold issue. The Roman Catholic Church would assert that this tradition is authoritative and supplementary to scripture. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It means a good thing if you like heresy. Part of the problem is we don't always know on these traditions. We don't even know if they really came from some of the people they claim to be from. All right? Because sometimes you run into certain contradictions. And so we in the Protestant area reject the notion of any tradition possessing the same authority as Scripture. So even if it were something that we found out the Apostle Paul, ate two eggs every morning before he did his devotions. And so, that means that's the same level as Scripture. So all of us, if we're going to be good Christians, need to eat two eggs before we do our devotions. That's what we're talking about. So would you want to do that? How many of you like eggs?
I do.
Okay. How many of you would prefer not to eat two eggs in the morning? A couple of you. Yeah. Well, I'll eat them scrambled with lots of cheese and salsa. Okay. So that's the second area that we run into. There's a third way that it's used, generally speaking, and that is this. To refer to, you ready for this one? To refer to a new tradition that is embraced and taught as if ancient on account of papal authority. I'm using big words. It's a little word, right? Papal authority. That is because the Pope declares something to be a tradition, even if it's something new to the church. So the Roman Catholic Church teaches that if the Pope is sitting on his throne and he decides, hey, you know, I think eating two scrambled eggs every morning with lots of cheese and salsa is the way that believers ought to begin their day and their devotions, then if he speaks that, and I'm sorry I'm being kind of loose with that example, I just like it. If he says that, he can declare that to be a tradition. Now, wouldn't you like that kind of power? I think this should be a tradition. So even though it hasn't been a tradition, even though the church has never done this before, even though Paul and Peter never taught this before, because I'm the Pope and say this is the way it's going to be, it's tradition. And if you don't like it, tough. You'll get excommunicated. Well, you could be, right? You could be excommunicated. So those are three general ways in which the word tradition is used. Of course, a couple of those we would take issue with. We're going to talk about kind of a specific way that the word tradition is to be used in our understanding. This is how we're kind of, unless I refer to it otherwise, tradition is to refer to the universal study and understanding of the Bible as it emerged in the ancient church period. So we have a tradition. Our church is every much as built on tradition as the Roman Catholic Church in this, but the only difference is we don't hold that in the same authority as Scripture, but some of the things that we do in the church have been done in the church from the very... What's one thing that we do in our church that has been done from the beginning of the early church? Pray. Communion. Sing. Scripture reading.
Baptism.
Don't break the preacher's heart.
Meeting together.
Preaching. Right? They've always done these things. That's our tradition. And you guys came up with a lot more than I was expecting. I mean, I didn't. I just came up with the question. So you all, I just wanted preaching, and you all came up with all of these. These are traditions. Now, all of those traditions happen to be also what? Based on Scripture. There's not one thing you mentioned that wasn't based on Scripture. Now, our tradition, we do have an interesting thing about tradition. The church, I heard somebody say singing, and the church has always been singing. That doesn't mean everybody in the church has always been singing. What I mean by that, there was a time period when the Roman Catholic Church actually forbade congregational singing because, well, you all are vulgar and common folk, and that wouldn't be pleasing to God, so we would hire singers who would sing like angels, and we would sit there and listen to the people sing. So that was became a tradition, right? And did anybody know who disrupted that tradition? Martin Luther, who said, let the vulgar people sing. And I'm using the word vulgar, and vulgar doesn't mean, vulgar we tend to think of as vulgar language. Well, actually, the Latin Vulgate, it means common. It's the common language. There wasn't some special separation here. So now our tradition is back to what? Congregational singing. All right? So that's what we're talking about here. As the inheritors of a long, thoughtful tradition, Protestants sometimes take for granted the investment and effort our predecessors employed to explain difficult doctrines in concise, understandable ways. How dare we think, oh, well, that's a stupid thing to believe. Why does the church believe this? You know what? If you want to know why church believes something, I have a couple of things to make this practical. If you want to know why the church believes something, go back and look at some of these ancient creeds and councils and find out why they debated them. Now, who can believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? You have the Oneness Pentecostals who will sometimes challenge that notion of the Trinity. You'll have other groups that will challenge that as if somehow it's new. Well, go back and look at ancient church history and how they worked through the scriptures to find out how these things are so. And, you know, you take our doctrinal statement, I was going to say make it practical. I was told there was a guy in our church some time back who did a lot of driving, and he would stop at churches in Northwest Arkansas. And I don't remember, I know the number was greatly skewed, okay? So I don't know if this is the exact figure, but pretty much he said like 8 or 9 churches out of 10 had no doctrinal statement, nothing available. So you go into a church and you try to find out, what do you believe? And they don't have anything printed. They don't have anything that's stating anything. Now, I want you to think about that. How could you ever join a church like that? You don't know what they stand for. Now, I'm not saying we've done it all as best we could, but if you go to our page, and we've had this before, we're at a website, but you can always find out what we stand for. And we've always linked it now, especially it's a lot easier with a website. Go on our website, and you'll have a doctrinal statement, but you also have a section that talks about, you know, where all of this came from, what scriptures we use, and then you'll have ancient councils and creeds that kind of reiterated all of that. Folks, what are we trying to do? Go to the website and visit some of those areas called, do you know the name of that section? It's called Creeds and Council, Creeds and Confessions. Just read through those sometimes. It's there for your benefit. Doesn't do any good just to sit there and never be read, right? So read all of that. And so understand that when we are talking about these ancient creeds and confessions and councils, what are we doing? We're appealing to those who have done a great service to the church. Jason and I were talking the other day one of the things post-Reformation was, you know, people died to partake of the Lord's Supper, that became a big issue. I don't want to get too much into that because I think Jace would like to do some sharing of some teaching on that at some point. But do you know that the Roman Catholic Church, you know, they didn't want people taking communion outside of the church. And then there were the Protestants that, well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to do this right. And there were people that were killed as they were trying to do this. Now, when was the last time you so appreciated the ability to come and partake of the Lord's Supper without fear of being put to death? But we do that because I have no idea what happened there. These people have gone before us. So the doctrines of the Trinity, all of our Christology, which is what? Study of Christ, our missions, how we do missions, the canon of the New Testament, that why these 27 New Testament books, why the 39 Old Testament books, all of that proceeded from the works and labors of the ancient church. They didn't just magically appear. It was men and women, theologians and pastors who poured themselves into trying to understand what is it that the church needs. And are you grateful for that? If you don't leave with anything else from tonight, just to say, thank you, Lord, for those who put all of these things into place. Because otherwise, we are just an ungrateful people. Because people died so that we could be talking about these kinds of things tonight. Who put this together? Some technological moron. Well, that's me. Number two, the majority of what we embrace concerning the doctrines of the church, the sacraments of baptism, of the Lord's Supper, the ministry of the saints, how to worship, and our very salvation were expounded upon the scriptures from the ancient church. When we're talking about these things, we're really moving into an area that, again, we mentioned it. What are the traditions that we have? The Lord's Supper. Do you know that we do that? That's all been expounded for us by the ancient church. We don't do anything that's been made up. Lord Jesus said, make sure you have a piece of bread, make sure you have a cup of wine or juice, and you do this how? In remembrance of me. And that's been explained and expounded upon over the generations. And so obviously we know there's sometimes a varying view on what's actually taking place at communion, but the fact that we take communion something we ought to embrace. So some are still writing that down. So what else can I say? How are we doing? I don't have a lot of glazed looks. I have some. I want to get this foundation down. So let's look at the last thing in this section, then we're going to go to look at some of the culture. A study of the ancient church reveals how their understanding of Scripture, listen, right and wrong, has helped the current church. The church got some things wrong. How do we know they got them wrong? Because they said, we got this wrong. They didn't understand something. You know, one of the things that's been so beneficial to the church, some of you and I, well, I don't really apologize if I ruffle your feathers. When the King James Bible was put together, there was about 5 to 7 manuscripts from which they drew to make the New Testament. Okay, so that's what they had, and they did a fantastic job with what they had. Okay, I'm not trying to diminish the value of the King James, and some of you have memorized in the King James. I'm not trying to diminish that at all, but they had 5 to 7 copies of the New Testament. At that time. You know how many we have now? Over 5,000 copies, and most, many of them, thousands of them, predate anything that the King James translators had. And so all of a sudden we were able to recognize where there were some errors in the King James Bible. And the reason why I share that, there's a group of people out there that will tell you that the King James Bible is the only Bible. God preserved His Word in there, and if you say anything otherwise or you use any other translation, you're of the devil. Well, that's not really a correct statement. So we are able to go and see how that church, that was part of church history, was wrong in some of their understandings because they didn't understand certain words and they made certain doctrines because of the way something was worded in the King James, and it's all been corrected as God has allowed us to have more copies of that. So, moving right along, moving to point two, the Jewish and Greco-Roman context of the early church. It's how did the Jews and how did the Roman Empire influence the early church? That's all I want to talk about that, and that's kind of an important thing to consider. Judaism existed in two forms during the Roman Empire. Some of us don't think about that. It existed in two forms. There was the Judaism in and of Palestine, the way that the Jews worshipped in Israel at the time of Christ, at the time of Paul, at the time of Peter, at the close when John died around 100 A.D., there is a different flavor of that Judaism than the other Judaism. Let me just go ahead and refer to that Judaism. And that was called the Judaism of the diaspora. And you say, why are you using these words, Pastor? Well, James actually uses this word in James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed, the diaspora, who have been scattered abroad. There's a way that those Jews worshipped. Why would their worship, by the way, why would the Jewish worship and those in Turkey or those in Italy and all that area be different from those in Israel. They didn't have the temple. So by definition, they would have to be a little bit different, right? And so that would affect how would that affect things? If you were a Christian in Israel, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but where did the first Christians meet? In what kind of place? A synagogue. They would meet in synagogues, which were what? Jewish places of worship. So would that influence your worship a little bit? Could that influence your worship? Yes. So the way that the early the Israeli Jews worshipped in Jerusalem was a little bit different than the way perhaps the synagogue worship took place over in Tarshish or over in Ephesus, because that's removed. They couldn't go to the temple easily, and so it would affect their worship. So what that ended up doing is a couple of things. These are slow. The Jews of the diaspora, the scattered ones surrounded by pagans, tended to be more flexible and adaptable to the Roman world than the Jews of Palestine. Man, if you were a Jew in Palestine, you resisted the Romans with everything you had. The Romans were like, you're the enemy. We don't want to have anything to do with you. You stay out of our temple, stay out of our faith, stay out of our worship. We want to have nothing to do with you. But if you were a Jew outside of Israel, you were like, okay, we got to live amongst these people. We're actually the strangers. We're actually the aliens. And so we better kind of tone things down just a little bit. So they became a little more flexible and tolerant of some of the pagan, the Romans around them. It's kind of interesting to think about that the Romans generally allowed their conquered peoples to preserve the original form of government as well as their local customs as long as they did one thing. Yeah, how did you guys know that? All right, you can do whatever you can do yourself rule and everything. We're going to have some Roman centurions here, and we're going to collect taxes, revenues from you, but then you can kind of go off and do whatever you might like to do, and that's how they maintained their control. But it's kind of interesting as well to consider this. As with most of the cultures at the time, those other cultures were polytheistic, which means what? They believed in or worshipped many gods. Poly meaning many, and theistic, many gods. Most cultures were polytheistic, and the Romans normally or strongly requested that the addition of their deities into their cultic worship of the conquered people, especially emperor worship. So we believe in I'm trying to think of some clever name. I can't think. We believe in some couple of gods, local gods, and we get conquered by the Romans. The Romans didn't say you have to stop worshiping those gods. They would say what? You can worship your gods as long as you worship the emperor. As long as you recognize him as God, you're fine. And what did most of those cultures do? Okay. And if that means you're going to leave us alone, we'll add them on. Just throw them in here. We'll do whatever needs to be done. The Jews, though, a people centered on not polytheistic, but what? Monotheistic, meaning one God. Mono, one, theistic, God. On monotheistic worship of the God of Scripture, refused this demand by the conquering Romans. So what should that have done to the Jews? They should have been exterminated. Why weren't they? Who said it? What did you say? God. There is no other explanation for how the Jews could remain. And why is this important? Because if God had allowed the Jews to be so scattered or so decimated, the synagogues cease to exist, the church grows out of the synagogue, what happens to the church? And so long before the church is even born, God allows the Romans to make an exception that they made for no other people. It's kind of a fascinating thing. Rather than continually fight these zealous protesters who refuse to vacillate, the Romans actually exempted the Jews from this policy. Now, if you don't believe that God was behind the preservation of the Jewish people and the Jewish state so that the church could be born, I don't know what else will convince you. Because there's no other reason, there's no other explanation for the Romans to do this, because they didn't do it for any of the other groups of people. So, interestingly enough as well, and Herod the Great probably has something to do with some of this as well. The Romans also allowed the Jews all over the empire to pay the annual temple tax for the temple in Jerusalem. And why is that important? Let me tell you a couple of reasons and we'll come back to it. The Romans generally forbade this kind of activity because, well, if you're sending your money to Jerusalem and the temple there, what does that do to my Roman coffers? I'm losing money. I'm losing money. And that was what it was about. The Romans exempted the Jews on account of their zealous insistence. They said, we will not do this. We've got to have our temple. And in fact, Herod the Great, who came around about 40 BC, he was an interesting character because he was kind of a half Jew. And what he did is he made deals between the Jews and the Romans. And he basically got the Romans to pay for all of these places where the Jews could worship. He had synagogues built and all of these things. So what were the Jews? They were like, yay, Herod. And then in return, Herod got the Jews to kind of cooperate with the Romans and not, because there were zealots. You heard of the Maccabean revolt, and there would be a guerrilla warfare against the Romans where the Jews would go and kill the Romans. And so Herod kind of got rid of all that. But what did they do in return? Hey, send your money to the temple. So the temple became, by the way, Herod's temple was a sight to behold. Of course, I haven't actually seen it. We just see the foundation upon which it was built. But there was nothing like Herod's temple that he built for the Jewish people. The sacrifices that would have taken place when Jesus was present, when Jesus was on this earth, the temple that was standing on the Temple Mount at the time of Jesus far surpassed anything Solomon could have ever imagined. And Solomon's temple was considered a spectacle. Can you imagine that? That's an amazing thing. Okay, so with all of that, one more point on this. These exemptions and the relative favoritism created a stable environment for the Jews and facilitated contentment among the greater Jewish population. They're like, hey, this is cool. That is the environment into which Jesus of Nazareth was born. Everything I just shared with you is church history because it's the very beginnings of how Jesus came. He was born into this time frame, into this particular era, under these particular circumstances. Now, I have just a few minutes, and I want to move into a second area, the expansion of the church, and I won't take too much time here. I can see I'm starting to get a few glazed over eyes. Some of you are sinking further down in your chairs, and let's take a deep breath. Oh, the kids are already coming up. They're done early today. Well, I guess I could say, let's just answer this question. How was Christianity viewed in the first century? As a what?
As a sect of Judaism.
As a sect of
Judaism.
What? Called the Way. The Jews were not happy. It was heresy. So if you were a Jew and you had, I mean, if you were a Jewish person and somebody said, hey, I believe in Jesus, what did your family do to you? You're out. Get out of my house. The Romans weren't much better because they viewed it, as someone just said, I get Veronica, this is just a minority view of the Jewish religion. It's interesting because unbeknownst to many Christians in our time period, people around the Greco-Roman world of the first century viewed Christianity as nothing more than some radical offshoot of Judaism. with some going as far as believing the two actually possess no inherent difference. So if you were a Roman, you didn't even see a distinction between a Christian and a Jew. They were the same thing as far as you were concerned. Surprisingly, even many within Judaism and the early church agreed with this assertion. And the predicament might seem unbelievable today, but the current church faces a very similar dilemma. Listen, as relativism, the belief that there is no absolute value but only subjective preferences, expands in modern culture, more and more people view Judaism, Christianity, and all of these other religions that are out there as different only in content but not in value. See, the Romans saw Christianity and Judaism, they have the same basic, they have a couple of different views on everything, but the value is the same. What do you hear people say? All religion leads to God. That's the same thing, that same idea. It doesn't matter what religion you have as long as you're sincere. I'm sorry, you're sincerely wrong. And that's what the early church had to face. Can you imagine? Oh, you're just like the Jewish. You believe what the Jewish people believe. Now, if somebody said that to you today, what would you say? I believe so much more than that, yes. Okay. That's our new tradition, right? So you see where we're going. We're dealing with a church that's going to have to face all of these kinds of pressures. And I don't have time to tell you about all the pressures tonight. We're going to learn about those pressures next week, and we're going to start talking about some of the first. The church can hardly get out of the era of John the Apostle. So John dies about 100 A.D., he has a disciple named Polycarp. I just love saying his name. I think somebody should think about that name for one of their sons, Polycarp. That kid would never be teased. I'm just telling you. Mini Carps. I don't know. Polycarp. Okay. But he was a disciple writing around 125 A.D. So this is one of John's own disciples writing about all the truth and everything. And then we get like to about 150 A.D. and guess what comes rushing into the church? Heresy. Heresy, heresy, all these false teachings, and many are simply the seeds of things that we see more full-blown today. So if you want to hear about what those are, you'll have to come back next week. You guys be a little bit more enthused about that, okay? So why do we share all this? It's interesting because how was Christianity viewed in the first century? Can I ask you a different question? Oh, was it viewed favorably or unfavorably? You know, we might have to say in the first century and second century is probably viewed ambivalently. And the word ambivalent means you really, it's not complacency. You kind of have a negative view, but you just don't really care enough to get involved. That's ambivalent. All right? They're just kind of ambivalent, somewhat hostile. I mean, obviously, we'll say there was hostility because there were some persecutions that broke out against Christian, but I'm just talking about the idea that the ambivalent can go to hostility, but overall, unless you were threatening the Roman government, you were probably just looked upon with a little bit of disdain or whatever. What happens if I rephrase the question, how is Christianity viewed in the 21st century? How would you say? You think? How so? Interesting, I heard that Bernie Sanders has said that a person who, a Christian, has no place in politics. Most of our founding fathers were at least deists, if not Christians. Christian principles founded our country, and yet now we have somebody who says you have no place in public life. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yale, Harvard, Princeton, those were all theological schools and now you couldn't go. I'm a radical born again, washed in the blood believer in Jesus Christ, on my application to Harvard or Yale, I probably wouldn't even be allowed in, regardless of my scores. That's the world that we live in, and that's that kind of ambivalence that just borders on hostility. Now, I say, how many of us, we could do an apologetics campaign. How many of you would like to sign up to present the gospel to college students? Okay, you're with me? Some of you are okay with this? Now, let's go to Berkeley and share that message. What will happen to us if we go to Berkeley and try to share the message of the gospel? What's that? I didn't. Oh, body armor? Okay. Okay, we wouldn't last. We just wouldn't last. So we see that the ambivalence is getting towards greater and greater hostility. But in one sense, all I'm trying to share with you is there's a sense in which nothing has changed from the first, second century to the 21st century. I would say this. Some of us alive recognize that we took for granted, in large extent, the blessing of being in what was at one time referred to as a Christian nation. I debate whether or not we would call ourselves that, but we had a lot of freedom to do a lot of things for the glory of God and the spreading of the gospel. And those things are being taken away from us. But I would tell you this, it does not matter who's in charge. It does not matter who's the president. It does not matter what kind of government we live under. Our mission stays the same. That is to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. That's the same, whether in the first century or the 21st century. So next week, we're going to talk a little bit about the influence of Judaism on the church, and we'll talk about some of the early church, the earliest of the church fathers, and we're going to talk about a few of the heresies. So if you're into heresy, here I was going to tell you about heresy. I misled you. I'm sorry. I had too many questions. I don't know. Okay, so hope to see you next week, and we'll try to go over some of those things. And I'll ask you some questions next week. Like, what does the word Catholic mean? Okay, so that's the easy question. We'll ask you some harder questions next week, so as we start. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminders that you, your Son promised that he would build his church. And he promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We thank you that that in and of itself is a testimony and a reminder that church history matters. Because we are living in the time when the gates of hell have not prevailed against Christ's church. Father God, we know the church has ebbed and flowed. We know that you have allowed the church to be a great influence upon the culture, and sometimes because of the sin of a culture or the sin of the church, you've allowed the church to be influenced by the culture. I pray that regardless of where the church in general sees itself, that we would be a people of the book, a people of your word, a people of the truth, a people who proclaim and profess Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, knowing that there is no other way of coming to the Father except through him. I pray that you would just instill in us a passion to recognize that we are in a long line of believers, those who have gone before us, many who have died for the faith, Lord, simply so that we could talk about the faith and study it. So I pray that you would just give us a greater passion for knowing you, knowing your word, knowing church history insofar as it is a reflection upon your preserving power of your people for your glory and the spread of the gospel, as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.